Lord, as we ponder the words of that last song, I think about some relatively mundane tasks that I went about this last week, shopping for a few articles of clothing and then working on my house. And Father, we're tempted to place such stock in those things. And your word says that you do as much, Lord. You clothe and house the flowers of the field, the birds of the air, and even the foxes have a place to lay their head. Lord, and this speaks to your power and your provision. But this morning, Lord, we want to recognize and value to an infinitely greater degree and our profession of praise this morning that you clothe your children with robes of righteousness. And you make us suitable for the presence of an almighty God. Lord, though we're so often in this life, and because of the limitations of this phase of our existence, we're so often limited to appreciate that which we can touch and see and feel, the roof over our head and the clothes on our back, we ask for grace to see beyond this realm, Lord, in faith, to understand and value, Lord, the miracle-working power of our God, who can turn a sinner into an object worthy of his presence, who can take the horrible stains, the filthy rags of our nature apart from you and cleanse them white as snow. Lord, the fact that you have made us holy, those of us who confess our faith and put our trust in you and have experienced that life-transforming power of your blood, is much more a miracle than any article of clothing any house, Lord, could ever boast. And the fact that you are preparing for us a house to be with you in eternity one day, Lord, therein lies our hope. Our hope is not in this realm. Our hope is not in those things that we can see, God. You are our portion. So I pray the things that you love and the great investments of the cross would be the things that we love and the things that we have invest our time and affections in to greater degree. Lord, I pray that you would use this time of your word, of preaching, Lord, to call our attention to glorious truths such as these. Let it soften the hardness of our heart. Let it open the blind eyes of our short-sighted souls. Let it whet the appetite of our famished hearts. Lord, that we might partake of you and enjoy every moment of revelation, knowing that you are our provider, our healer. O Jehovah Jireh, let us place our soul's trust in you. It's in your name we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bible and want to follow along this morning, we'll, as I mentioned earlier, we'll spend the most of our time, the greater portion of our time in Psalm 86. Seth, if you could bring up those lights back there when you get a moment, that'd be great. The title of this message is The Name of God and the Heart of Man. The Name of God and the Heart of Man. And I wrote a subtitle that might stick with you a little better, to borrow some lingo, some terminology of our culture, a book you might find on the shelf. You could perhaps name this sermon Chicken Soup for the Frantic Soul. Chicken soup for the frantic soul. Of course, we've come to know that term chicken soup as a conciliatory, I don't know what the word I'm looking for is, sort of a nourishing and comfort food, right? If you're sick, if you have the flu, you curl up in bed with a can of Sprite and a bowl of chicken soup, and you somehow imagine that it makes you feel better or has some nutritional value. And so books have been written, you know, with that title, Chicken Soup for This or That. But there is true reward and true therapeutic healing in the Word of God for a frantic soul. We rely on so many crutches in our society, self-help books, little tricks and formulas, psychological gymnastics to deal with the issues that stress us out. I mean, we are obsessed with peace of mind in this culture. And we will spend a lot of money on any means to deal with stress and anxiety. High premiums are placed on having a calmness of heart and mind. But where we miss it, vastly in our experience and in this culture as the true sources of therapy. But not just therapy, healing. True sources of meditation for the soul that can correct our thinking, transform us as the Word of God says, and be so much more than chicken soup to hide the symptoms, but indeed a cure to solve our heart's most pressing problems. And I think we learn from Psalm 86 that the answer to peace of mind is found in the name of God. Thus, when we can see a unity of our heart with the fear of the Lord, we will find true peace. So if you're looking for a theme or a main idea, I think I've just given it to you. I think there's a secondary request in this psalm which we read this morning. A secondary request in verse 11. David writes, I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. I just read verse 12. Verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. And then listen to this request in prayer that David makes. Unite my heart to fear your name. And I think that request, that secondary, as we study this psalm, we'll see that he opens with the things that are most pressing on his mind, the things that are at his immediate attention, the things that are stressing him out. But as he works through his thought process, he comes to this secondary request, unite my heart to fear your name. And it seems like if that initial impetus toward prayer was like a reaction, like a force, then this secondary request provides a fulcrum. And then he closes by reordering his request in light of God's name, in light of his heart united to fear the Lord. So that was a kind of a mental categorizing that I used to sort out this psalm, and I hope it's helpful. There's kind of the force that drives us to prayer. There's this fulcrum that gives us leverage so that our prayer, our energy, our minds wrestling is directed toward the result at the end that God, that is God honoring and that gives us focus, true peace, and true answer to our stress. This week I was preparing a message that was not this message. I also study, as I've mentioned before, with a group of pastors trying to understand biblical genres better. We're studying right now Hebrew poetry and wisdom literature. And so I was assigned last week the task of putting together an outline on Psalm 86. So I'm cheating a little bit. I had already done this for class. And then I was working on a secondary outline, or another outline, to bring to you out of Ephesians this morning. But a couple things happened this week that made me rely on what I had studied in Psalm 86. And I kind of felt like perhaps the Lord wanted me to bring this message to you. I think every one of us can relate to some of the feelings I had this week. That we face circumstances that threaten us. They feel like they control our future. And it's just difficult to reconcile how we're going to, I don't know how I'm going to deal with this. And so these thoughts, what do we do with them? What do we do with our frantic souls? What do we do with our troubled hearts? Is there an answer in Scripture? Well, there is, of course. And this answer comes in a candid look at a prayer from Israel's greatest king prior to Christ, you could say. In the covenantal plan of God, David had promises given to him that were unique, that spoke of Christ coming. And if you think of David as a young person, our culture places high value in things like self-esteem. Imagine a man, a prophet of God, Samuel himself, coming. And this coming of age experience you have as a king, you feel the anointing oil of the prophet of God pouring over your head, promising you in that experience that you will one day rule this nation, that you have a specific plan and call that's unique and powerful. You grow up as this young man. You find yourself faced with a giant. Everybody's familiar with this story, where by God's grace, David, with great faith, went forward as a boy again and killed Goliath, a 9-foot-something genetic anomaly of a man. I mean, you can't even imagine the intimidating force a 9-foot battle hardened man would be to a boy. And we're all familiar with that story. But what is most compelling to me is David's wrestlings. If you had that kind of promise and that kind of experience, isn't it something that we can also read that David had these kind of wrestlings? David had a frantic soul from time to time. David struggled with things just as you or I have done. Now, in the same way today, you and I have greater promises written and recorded in Scripture than the ones were written for David, at least experienced and expounded in greater measure. Yet you and I today must not stray far from the chicken soup of the Word of God for our frantic soul. We, like David, must return to that fulcrum of prayer so that our frantic thoughts and our stressful reactions can have a leverage point, a point where we can be resolved and realize once again, in spite of the way things feel, God's purposes will be accomplished, and it is more important that my heart conform to them than my circumstances change right now. I must leave that in His hands. I feel with this overview, we can kind of start to read Psalm 86, and for me, it's unveiled in a new light. Perhaps there's three sections we could explore. Verses 1 through 7, which deal with this kind of frantic prayer as I interpret it anyway, or as it appears to me on the page. And then the second section, where David pauses to glorify God in verses 8 through 13. And then finally, the resolution, kind of the reordering of his prayer requests in light of that praise, and verses 14 through 17. So to introduce point number one, we'll call this section one, and I just labeled it running. The emotional feeling of this prayer at the beginning, it feels like running, sort of a frantic running to prayer. And then after that, I just wrote request for intervention for my needs' sake. What should you do when you feel that you have great needs heavy on your heart? Well, David is a good example. His prayer we can learn from, and listen to how he runs with his needs to the Lord. Psalm 86, verse 1. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Preserve my life, for I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving and abounding in steadfast love to all who call on you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. In the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. If verse 1 sets the tone for this prayer, it opens with this request. Lord, incline your ear. Just hear me. Listen to what I have to say. And then in the next phrase, answer me. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me. And then he closes that thought with, for I am poor and needy. So immediately, there's this cry that the Lord would hear him. Was David assured that the Lord was hearing him? Did he feel like his prayer was being heard? Was he praying with the confidence that he had a captive audience with every word? And I think he struggled with that, because in this prayer, he repeats that request four times. He asked the Lord to gladden his soul. He asked the Lord again in verse 6, give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. Now we know that the Lord hears every word of his children, that nothing escapes his attention. We know that on principle in his word, but we don't always feel that way in our frantic soul. And David's prayer models this kind of candid honesty. If you go to the Lord, or if you feel that way, the answer is to run to Him. Run to Him with that feeling that I'm not sure if you're hearing. I don't have the confidence in this prayer. David continues to in this opening to do two things. He details requests, and some of them are repetitive, but he's also making his case that the Lord would hear him. Please hear me because of this. Please answer me because of this. And if we take just his requests, they sound like a list as follows. Incline your ear. Answer me. And then verse 7, preserve my life. Save your servant Be gracious to me, glad in the soul. Verse 6, give ear, listen to my plea for grace. Can you feel a desperation coming through? Does it sound like David was a man like you or I who at times wrestled, not sure in his flesh if the Lord was hearing, knowing in his spirit that this prayer would be answered, but still struggling in the meantime? Incline your ear, answer me, preserve my life, save your servant, be gracious to me, gladden the soul. What if someone was talking to you like this? Wouldn't you, after about the third repetition, say, okay, I get the idea? But David obviously needed to wrestle through this and express his heart to the Lord. And it was right for him to do so, I believe. Now, as David is saying these things, he's also making a case for why he needs the Lord to hear him and answer him and preserve his life. Again, in verse 1, he says, I am poor and needy. And then verse 2, this request, preserve my life. Later in the same chapter here, we see maybe a little bit of what he was up against in verse 14. Oh God, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set you before them. So David's life was threatened. He had men that were risen up against him. You could think of a lot of moments in David's life where this prayer would be appropriate, would match his circumstance. But in this situation, in verse 1, he says, answer me, for I am poor and needy. And there is a confession of his desperation. If we analyze those two words, the first word is poor. You know, I'm lacking. I don't have the resources to deal with this. I don't have confidence in my sword against the men who face me. I don't have the assurance of a strong army or strong walls in this city that will provide a degree of security between me and the forces that threaten all around. I need something else. But not just poor, but needy. He's unable in his own strength to gather a sword, to build a wall, to inspire an army to save him. But notice how David runs to prayer. It's more tempting to run to our sword, to build a wall, to try to inspire an army around us, to exhaust every other means before we go to the Lord. Because what feels most secure to you and I who struggle with this physical realm and wrestle with God's word being more powerful than the things we see or feel, oftentimes prayer is the last place to run. But I think in this section one, what we can learn by way of application is where to run with our frantic soul. If you feel like you need the Lord to answer your prayer because you're in a desperate place, so much so that all you know to do is go before Him and ask the same thing over and over again. If you feel like you are troubled, like the circumstances are pressing and you're facing certain death in the face, and you know any circumstance might apply, death doesn't necessarily, or these feelings aren't necessarily limited to death in the physical realm. It's really a question of ultimacy. That is, what forces do we fear that determine our future? Now later, a sneak peek into the resolution, David understands that his heart won't be united, confident or secure, until he confesses and understands to a deeper degree his fear for the Lord. His heart must be united in a fear of the Lord. But the struggle is that there's other forces that we reckon with that lie to us and say they have the power to determine our future. And so we fear them. We think that bills declare the ultimacy, that they determine our future. We feel ourselves captive to death. We feel that we must strive against these forces that control our fate. And thus we spend a lot of our time ascribing authority to all these forces that determine our future. And we fear them without fearing God. The fear of the Lord is a difficult concept to comprehend. Because when we think of fear, we think of those forces that we dread, that we hate, that we wish weren't there. But if we think of fear in a more biblical sense, think of it in that which controls your future. It's important not to see the forces, the armies, the difficult circumstances as the things that control your future. But understand through prayer, through God's word, a uniting of your heart with the fear of the Lord can take place. So instead of ascribing to those forces the power of the future, you now see that the power of the future, ultimacy, that the plan of tomorrow is in the hands of our Almighty God. Prayer is the battleground where these things are truly fleshed out. And by way of application, prayer, I believe we can learn from this first section, is the first step in the soul quieting process. I mean, many of us, as we struggle with these things and wrestle with how to deal with them, we might feel like we could make a case like David. And to notice again, right side by side with these requests that David makes, he says in verse 1, "Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am poor and needy." So, Lord, I'm making a case why you should answer my prayer. First of all, my situation is desperate. If you don't answer, I don't know what I'll do. I'll die. You know, I can't go on another day under these circumstances. My future is in jeopardy. My situation is desperate. Incline your ear to me and answer me, for I am poor and needy. David's making his case. Answer me because I'm desperate. But he goes on to say, preserve my life in verse 2. For I am godly. Save your servant who trusts in you. You are my God. And this is interesting. David says, not only am I poor and needy, but I am godly and I trust in you and you are my God. Not only is my situation desperate, but I am a worthy cause. Or this is a worthy cause. Now it's important to understand this in context. David isn't saying, I have earned on my own merits the right to expect an answer from you. He's instead saying, I'm yours. I recognize that you have a vested interest in me. David was a covenant son of God. He had a promise on his life. Part of his assurance that God would answer his prayer was that God had promised him that he had a vested interest in his life. Now, on that principle, you and I could say the same. God, you have a vested interest in me. This is a worthy cause. Preserve me, please. And we plead for the Lord in this way. My situation is desperate. This is a worthy cause. And just to underscore that second point, and verse 3 says, be gracious to me. So we understand when David asks God to be gracious, he's not saying I am godly on my merits, but instead that I am yours, O Lord, for to you I cry all the day. So not only is David's situation desperate, not only is this a worthy cause, but he has nowhere else to run. And when we go to prayer, that should be part of the driving force. We recognize, confess, and affirm to the Lord that we have nowhere else to turn. I feel the desperation of this situation. I hope this is a worthy cause. Many cases we have to say that by faith, confessing that the Lord knows better our future and our needs than we ourselves. But thirdly, it's good and right to confess, I have nowhere else to turn. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call on you. Give you, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea. In the day of my trouble, I call on you, for you answer me. And then, fourthly, David makes his case. You've answered me before. Give you, O Lord, to my prayer. Listen to my plea for grace. And then in verse 7, in the day of my trouble, I call upon you, for you answer me. It's David's experience that the Lord does answer prayer. So as he makes his case, pleading in this sort of frantic first section, if you will, of prayer, he says, my situation is desperate, but this is a worthy cause. I trust. I have nowhere else to turn. You've answered me before. These are all true as far as they go. But I think for David, he was reaching beyond even this sort of self-assessment of personal heart and need for something greater to quiet his mind. So what can we learn from this first section again? When our soul is frantic, when all we can think about is the desperation of our situation, all we have to cling to is there's nowhere else to turn, all we can hope and find faith in is, Lord, I know you answer prayer.
The only thing that comes to our mind in pleading our case is, Lord, you have a vested interest in me. I'm yours. When that's all that we really have, we come to prayer with this kind of grasping and reaching and confessing of things we know are true, but resolution and peace of mind is found not in a confession of our needs and our worthiness, but instead, as David continues to pray, the source of our peace, the source of our resolution is going to be on the firm foundation of who God is. So yes, we are poor. Yes, we are needy. And it is our experience that the Lord is powerful to save. But true peace of mind comes when all these feelings, all this grasping, and all of these questions, concerns, and requests can be united with the fear of the Lord. And then starts this second section. And sometimes I imagine the Psalms put to music. And as these first seven verses that we've just laid out, they're repetitive, and it seems like they're broken, and it's as if there's an emotional feel of running. But in this section number two, I just labeled it kneeling. Because if 1 through 7 is kind of a frantic running to God, it seems that verses 8 through 13 might be described as a kneeling before his authority, his lordship, and his name. As David confesses in verse 8, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. Teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. And then this secondary request, unite my heart to fear your name. I give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I will glorify your name forever. For great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Last week we talked about Psalm 136 at some length. Psalm 136, it's repeated 26 times, I believe, in that psalm. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. And as David recounts the themes and thoughts that should be attached to God's steadfast love, some are surprising. Some take refuge in his justice. Some take refuge in the fact that he dethrones kings. Some take refuge in the fact that he has delivered his people historically through Egypt, through the wilderness, the Red Sea, Pharaoh, all those implications are there. But as far as the Lord's steadfast love is concerned in Psalm 86, it's all that, and it's very, very personal. David connects all of these thoughts about God's steadfast love and then makes a very personal application. Lord, my heart must take refuge in the fact that nations will bow before you, that you are powerful enough. Your steadfast love is most powerfully evident in the fact that you've delivered my soul from Sheol. You and I can read that verse and remember that our soul is delivered from hell. When we think of a God that's powerful enough, whose divine intervention can ransom a soul from hell, isn't that a quieting force when we consider how the Lord will answer our current dilemma? Even if we're staring a sickness or a death in the face, even if we're dealing with a great tragedy, even if someone's relying on us, like our family, for things that we don't feel powerful enough to supply, we feel ill-equipped for the circumstances that are surrounding us. When we pause and consider that the Lord is powerful enough to deliver our soul from hell, what a faith-strengthening thought that is. We go to the Lord in that first section running, asking for him to quiet our frantic soul. But the process for soul quieting involves these tools that we can hold. Excuse me. These tools that can quiet our troubled soul. And they all have to do with the nature of God. Section 2, kneeling, a heart check, and reprioritizing. David considers God's glory. He recounts his worth, his work, and his attributes. And as we see this, we notice the relationship between the fear of God and peace of mind. I forgot my book. I was going to read to you a quote by Spurgeon. Spurgeon is my favorite wordsmith, post-canon wordsmith. He has such an ability. He had such an ability to take themes like this and describe them in a way that just, it kind of echoes what the scriptures are saying and reinforces it in my mind. When he talks about what it's like to have a heart united with the fear of the Lord, he compares it to all the streams in our life being like rivulets, you know, small rivers. But when we unite, when we see our problems as an opportunity for God's name to be glorified, when we see our successes as an opportunity for God's renown to be made known, when we see both trial and blessing as a glorious opportunity for us to focus our heart and attention on God's highest purposes, it's like all those rivulets run together in one stream, and our heart is quieted with the singularity of purposes, of purpose, that I trust in a God who's powerful enough to make kings bow, to ransom my soul. So this situation, might as well see it in that same stream of his trajectory and will in the future. It is nothing for our awesome God. Kneeling, a heart check and reprioritizing. David gives us tools to process emotions with. And if we see the first one, perhaps it could be God's holiness in verse 8. There is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. I just use the term holiness, which means part of the meaning is that God is so set apart and in a separate category all to himself that nothing else can compare. When David says among the gods, it's a small g. Those gods are ridiculous sources for people's hope and security and awe and fear that they control their future. We know this because he later says, you alone are God in verse 10. So you can see how this reordering of David's soul and ours, if we follow this model, can all of a sudden see the things that we fear, that threaten us on every side. We're tempted to view them like God. They have the power to control our future. But as our heart is united with the fear of him as God over all those little gods, we suddenly have this confidence arising in our soul, I'm going to get through this. But not me, Christ in me, the hope of glory. I will have the strength to endure. But not me, the strength that God gives me to be his child, to shine for him, to evidence faith even under these dire circumstances. And I'm sure a number of other passages can come to mind as we consider this principle across the board biblically. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I work more powerfully with all the energy that he supplies. And here's David, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. And then in verse 9, All the nations you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. So another tool to process our emotions is not only to meditate and consider God's holiness, but also his works. But not just his works, but his supremacy. That all authority structures, all those who proclaim themselves as king, and all those who have gathered for themselves masses who say, long live the king, must also bow one day before the lordship of the King of Kings. For you are great and do wondrous things, you alone are God. In verse 11, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. The Lord's renown, his exclusive power and truth, and his redemptive love, finally, as we read in verse 13, for great is your steadfast love toward me. You have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol, could refer to death and even to hell. And in David's immediate circumstances, it certainly could be a metaphor. Lord, you have delivered me from the threat of death. But even further, as we read it now in redemptive light, we can see that for those that the Lord has redeemed, he has redeemed us not just from death, but what death promises for the unredeemed soul, which is forever being an object of his wrath, justly incurring what our sin deserves. Yet a God who is powerful enough to deliver us from circumstances reminds us that He has delivered us from the most horrible circumstance of all, which we would be to suffer for eternity for being an object or for being in opposition to His will in our sin. I give thanks to You, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart. I will glorify Your name forever. So once again, to recap in section 2, as David finds himself kneeling, as it were, in this emotional section of prayer, it's a heart check and reprioritizing. And the application for us is that there's tools given to process our emotions. There's tools given for us to think about so that our souls, our frantic souls, can be quieted. And they are, just to name a few categories, God's holiness, His works, His supremacy, His renown, His exclusive power, His truth, and His redemptive love. So now David is totally at this point in the middle of his prayer where it seems like his confidence and resolution has taken firm foothold because of his meditation on the nature of God. But he continues, and in verse 14 through 17, he restates his request. We see his original problem, but read with me and see if you notice if it's cast in a new light. O God, verse 14, insolent men have risen up against me. A band of ruthless men seek my life, and they do not set You before them. But You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Turn to Me and be gracious to Me. Give Your servant the strength, or strength to Your servant, and save the son of Your maidservant. Show Me a sign of Your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because You, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. There's a few things we can notice coming to the fore. One is, David now recognizes a bigger problem than the threat of his own life. And that is a problem that there are forces out there that deny Jesus is Lord. They deny that God is to be feared. Not only are these men insolent and ruthless, and they seek the life of God's people, not only are their forces aligned against us, but more importantly, these forces do not set God before them in verse 14. That is a bigger problem than the threat of our future. Is that a force would be out there, that somebody would be out there making the claim that they are more important and more powerful than God. Or that they would be so bold, so arrogant, as to live their life and conduct their affairs as if there was no one watching, no one listening, and you would never have to give an account. Now David recognized, even in his greatest sins, that there was someone watching, there was someone listening, and he must give an account. And this is part of the fear and the confession of his prayer that come out in different places. And you can read about it. You can cross-reference Psalm 25 and also his other penitent, his repentant psalms. But David understood that there are forces out there that do not confess and do not affirm that Jesus Christ is Lord, and have set themselves against God's purposes. Far be it from us to ever take a step in that direction where we take our frantic soul somewhere else. Lord, let it never be. Convict us when we do. Let us not run to the small g gods to find security when we are in distress. Let us not run to forces like the ruthless men who do not set God before them. Because not setting God before you here is evidenced in cruelty and ruthlessness set against David himself. But is it not also evidenced in not trusting the King of Kings, the one that has the power to deliver from Sheol and to deliver the nations and cause men and kings to bow before them? Shouldn't be just as fearful that we wouldn't run to that power with our problems? It's a frightening thought, but the consolation comes when we can go to prayer and trust that as the Lord gives us truths to meditate on that are rooted in who He is, that our frantic souls will be quieted and we restate our petition. He continues to be honest. Lord, I'm still surrounded by men who want to kill me. My life is still threatened, but I know that there's bigger picture at stake than just me living to see another day. In verse 15, but you, O Lord, are a God gracious, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who you are. That's who they do not set before you. So turn to me and be gracious to me. Give strength to your servant and save the son of your maidservant. And then notice in verse 17, this will be a sign. Show me a sign of your favor, that those who hate me may see and be put to shame, because you, Lord, have helped me and comforted me. There's a resolution that comes through integrating petition and praise. Section 3, marching. The feeling is that David, to me anyway, has received an answer to his prayer, that his heart would be united with the fear of the Lord. He restates his request. He doesn't do so on the grounds of why the Lord should answer it, as much as he moves beyond that to say, do this on the grounds of your glory. Do this to show a sign to me of your favor, but to those who set their face against your will and purposes of your judgment. Section 3, marching, resolution, integrating petition and praise for his name's sake. And you see, as Psalm 86 opens, it's really for our need's sake. Lord, could you please incline your ear to me and answer me, for I am poor and needy. Answer me for your need, for my need's sake. We run to prayer with that frantic soul. But as we contemplate on who God is, we close with this resolution. Same request, same problems. Answer me for your name's sake. And this whole process, to me, is so reassuring that a king like David would be so candid as to write his prayer as an example for us to learn from. And it also illustrates God's grace when we wrestle with things like doubt, like fear, like insecurity, like cowering under the threat of circumstances on all sides, whatever they may be. The application for point number 3 is really an illustration in this prayer of how to integrate petition and praise. And maybe a sentence that could describe it is to seek him in our need for his ends. We seek him in our need for his glory. A closing passage I'll lead you to is another exemplary prayer. And this one is awesome. It's given by Jesus himself in Matthew 6. We're all so familiar with it, I'm sure, by this point. But what Matthew 6 records, that is the Lord's Prayer, what this prayer begins with is really where David arrives in his prayer. And as we see how Jesus shares with us these thoughts on prayer, it helps me to kind of make the connection between the two, to see that there's bigger forces at stake than just my need and my poor state. Indeed, there's bigger forces at work in God's world, and it's a privilege that my need would play a role in them. In verse 9, Matthew 6, pray then like this, Jesus says, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. At the beginning of the prayer, there's a confession of who God is. And the primary request of the Lord's Prayer is that his will and purposes would be done, that his kingdom would come, that his will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. David arrives at this point in this prayer of wrestling, where he realizes that the name of God is the answer for the troubled heart of man. And when he makes this shift in verse 8 to say, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All the nations you have made shall come and shall worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we kind of bring this all to a close and consider what it means for us today, I'd just like to restate the applications that were important and just really valuable for me this week. I'm not going to tell you specifically what I was wrestling with, But I'm ashamed to admit that I had a troubled soul this week for much less of a reason than David did. There weren't armies on every side. My life wasn't threatened. Yet there were times this week when my computer wouldn't type out this outline for this sermon. I was really frustrated. And thoughts crossed through my mind like I could kick that computer through the window and with an expression of anxiety to my family and exasperation, I get into my car, slam it just hard enough to wear a little of my anger on my sleeve. I go over and retype my outline at my mom and dad's house, knowing all the while that I'm in sin. How is it that a computer controls my life? How is it that I let something so trivial trouble my soul? Send me into a frantic frenzy. You were probably facing something, many of us are as we sit here, much more dire than that. Yet our initial response, that frantic reaction, is something that we can all relate to, I'm sure. But the lesson that we can learn from Psalm 86 is take that initial reaction, run with it to prayer. Find the fulcrum for that force in the nature of God as you bow and confess who He is and what He's done. And then as you begin to get resolution, you will see how this need, how this desperate situation is really a privilege. Because when the Lord answers your prayer in His will and in His time, you are privileged to be included in His glory and His name and His character being known. 2 weeks from now, you might come with an answer to your prayer, and it will testify to God's gracious care for you, His steadfast love. You might struggle for a long time, but you might receive strength in the meantime, and that itself will be evidence of a faith that is not of your own strength, but is placed there sovereignly by the gift of God to give you grace to endure while these circumstances are withstanding. And in this way, as the Word of God brings perspective, reorders our priorities, we can count it a privilege to be included in His great plan. Let's close in prayer, if you would, with me. Father, I pray, if there are any, Lord, who have experienced lately reason to feel like David did at the beginning of this prayer, that they're frantic to some extent, that they've been tempted to place fear in things that seem to control our future, I pray, Lord, that we would do exactly as this prayer models, that we would run to You, and that we would find our heart united with the fear of You. Lord, and that as we consider what You've done, both for us and in Your Word, the magnitude and the extent of Your worth, Your works, and Your attributes, that it would have a calming effect on our troubled souls, that it would quiet us before the almighty throne of God, and our hearts would be united with the prayer request of heaven, if you will, that His kingdom would come and will would be done on earth. And Lord, if You've given us circumstances that would be used as leverage for that answered prayer, and if they come by way of trial and consequent answers to prayer, Lord, in hindsight and in faith, what a blessing that is. Let us live like it is, Lord. And as we go to prayer, I pray that we would find resolution in the nature of our God when we consider that our heart can only be united when we fear You. Lord, we feel a million things a day, but all those feelings can be united when we consider that You are glorious, You are powerful, and Your name will endure forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.